It's a gift from Bethany. So in this last year, we've been hearing about God's glorious gospel being taught from Paul's letter to the Romans. Today, we're going to take a look back into the Old Testament and see God's glorious gospel revealed before the birth of Christ. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you for the detail of it, the authority of it. And I pray, Lord, that you would open it, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help me to explain it. I pray that you would give me wisdom and grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So before we go on, just a little aside about the authenticity of the book of Isaiah. This last century in the 1940s, I'm sure you've heard the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered up in those caves by a shepherd boy tossing rocks. And one of the books that was in the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the only full books, was the book of Isaiah. There was an entire Isaiah scroll. I think it's on display in the Biblical History Museum in Jerusalem. Contains all 66 chapters. And it dates back to 125 BC. It's over a century before Christ arrived. And the stunning thing is that it's an exact copy of all the other scrolls and copies that are more recent than it. So we can know for sure that the words that are in this text come from before Christ even showed up. It's undeniable, the history of that scroll. And it's a powerful argument for the supernatural character of Scripture and the providence and mercy of God in preserving it for us today. So, if anyone asks you how you know that the Bible is true, you can point to this text, Isaiah 53. It's an excellent reference for arguing the reliability of Scripture, and it's a powerful explanation of the gospel. And so, just for some context also in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was a prophet, and his prophetic ministry was during Israel's decline, when it was in the shadow of the Assyrian Empire. Isaiah was active from about 740 to 700 BC, and he endured through the reign of four kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And he was a firsthand witness to the decay and the corruption of Judah and Israel. So Uzziah, also known as Azariah, if you're in 2 Kings, was said to be a righteous king. It says in verse 4 of 2 Kings 15, "Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places." Uzziah was struck with leprosy for his pride, and he died, leaving the throne to his son Jotham. Jotham followed in his father's example of doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, the text says. But he also followed his example of leaving the high places. Ahaz, on the other hand, it says, did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the wicked practices of the kings of Israel. And it even says in 2 Kings 16 that he burned his own son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And during this time, the kings of Israel, who Ahaz followed, were on their last legs, right? So during the reign of Ahaz, Assyria conquered Israel, right? Carried them away into exile, resettled Samaria. And Hezekiah took the throne in Judah after this. So Israel as a nation was gone. It was no more, and the Assyrians were looming over Judah. Assyria began to threaten and attack Judah, and King Hezekiah was required to pay a rather large tribute, and he didn't have the funds. And so he took all of the silver and the gold from the temple in order to pay for that. So the idea is that it was a picture of spiritual decay in Israel that was reflected in the loss of the glory in the temple, all the silver and gold being taken. Isaiah opens his book, his prophecy, with this description in Isaiah 1. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So this sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? This spiritual decay within society. We see the same corruption in our own society. We're constantly surrounded by open blasphemy, godlessness, evil, and outright lies. Just recently, we saw a man standing for truth being gunned down in a public forum, and we saw the hatred and bitterness from those who approved of that. We see drugs being trafficked across our borders in record numbers, people dying in the thousands from overdoses. Criminal gangs trafficking human lives across the border in recent years. We see the rhetoric in the political class turning to the most extreme and divisive language to describe their opposition. We see law enforcement officers being attacked openly. Just outright sin and corruption glorified in our movies and in our television shows. I mean, the high places are still here. And there are still people sacrificing to them. We might feel a little bit like Isaiah, a people of unclean lips. We need to see the Lord. The problems that our society has are not that different from the problems that plagued Israel. Isaiah was looking for salvation in the Lord his God. The theme of the book of Isaiah is the holiness of God and salvation. As Isaiah looked to God's holiness and the hope of his promise of salvation, I'm sure that the prophetic words that he was given were a great comfort to him. We'll return to that word now. Isaiah 53, I'm going to read it in its fullness. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin or for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. So, in my understanding, the text can be divided seemingly into three sections. The first section, verses 1 through 4, describe the person of Jesus. Verses 5 through 9 are about his passive obedience in the crucifixion. And verses 10 through 12 are about the effect of the crucifixion, namely salvation and the resurrection. So we'll look at verses 1 through 4, the person of Jesus. So it says that he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. So Jesus was unlike any of his contemporaries, or unlike any of us. He was sinless in perfection. And therefore, he created a contrast to sinful men. What's amazing here is that despite the cultural forces that surrounded him, unlike us, he did not drink deep of them. He was not a product of his times. Each of us, consequently, being born into history, we become a product of that history and the culture surrounding us. It's unavoidable. The ideas that we grow up in infect us and shape our thinking. This explains why people back in the 1800s, with exceptions, those who were familiar with their Bible, could tolerate the idea of slavery. Right? It wasn't the biggest issue for them. Well, today, the idea of capturing a man against his will and selling him as property is disgusting to us, right? Because we've been raised with that idea correctly. Don't get me wrong. And it also explains why most people in this time period, like the time growing up in this era, with exceptions, like I said, can be indifferent to the wholesale slaughter of millions of babies. I mean, it's a wild thing. We get used to these things. We can become numb to them, to the sins of our generation, right? That doesn't shock us. Jesus was not like this. The cultural climate that affected the disciples didn't affect Jesus. So, for example, when the Pharisees asked him whether they should pay taxes to Caesar, his response was not what a majority of Jews during that climate would have wanted. Right? They wanted to see an end to the Roman Empire and a reestablishment of Israel as the dominant kingdom. And Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. He focused on honoring his father and the government that God had placed over the people in his providence. Another example is him overturning the money changers at the temple. Like the people had gotten used to this charade year after year. Just the buying and selling of sacrifices on holy grounds. And Jesus would have none of it. Like he was filled with zeal for his father's house. Like he said, he was a root out of dry ground. The idea was that he's a healthy plant growing out of a dry and barren soil, if that makes sense. Also, the text goes on to say, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. We have no physical description of Jesus in history, not any that are back to the primary sources. So all of the images and pictures that we see of Jesus when you look him up on Google, that's not real. He would have just been an average-looking Middle Eastern man. This text gives us a clue, and drawing from it, we can infer that he was not particularly handsome or statuesque. It says, no form of majesty that we should look at him, no beauty. He was no Hercules, right, or Adonis, mighty and royal in stature. Like I said, this is the only description. He might have had crooked teeth, might have been short. We don't know. We don't know what he looked like. Just average looking. He wouldn't have stood out in a crowd. The text continues, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and rejected, and we esteemed him not. One, he had the reputation of being a child born out of wedlock. So Mary, became pregnant, and how do you explain that? Nobody thought that, oh, it was from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right. So she was an outcast in her society. She was deemed an unclean woman by the people around her, and she had to bear that. And this was not something hidden. The Pharisees, when they were arguing with Jesus in John 8, said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. You know, throwing that back in his face to try to discredit him. He also came from a place with a bad reputation. One of his own disciples, Nathanael, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So he didn't have a title. He didn't have a degree from a prestigious school. His father was a skilled laborer, possibly a carpenter, and so was he. He came from a poor family, from a nowhere town, and was born under seemingly questionable circumstances. We just read the Christmas narrative this last week. Jesus wasn't born into a palace, you know, with trumpets declaring his arrival in a royal procession. He was laid in a feeding trough, a place where you'd put hay and, you know, grain for animals to eat. Dark, smelly stable. If you've ever been around animals, I mean, you know the kind of smells they can produce. There was no room for him at the inn. There was no one there but Joseph to help Mary to deliver Jesus. The only ones that heard about it were the shepherds out in the fields with the choirs of angels. And also, during his ministry, his actions didn't endear him to those that were in power. He confronted the Pharisees, the religious leaders, stripped them bare, tore down their foundations, pointed out their failures and sins, and they hated him. Why did they hate him? They insulted him, they challenged him, they tried to discredit him, and ultimately, they were driven to plot and carry out his murder. Despised and rejected by men, they resulted to the worst insults that their culture had. They said, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and a demon?" You know from John that Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. This would have been, I don't even know what to say in our culture, a bad insult. They also pointed out that he spent time with sinners, unclean people, shameful and rejected people. In Matthew 9, Jesus is reclining in his house, or in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners came and reclined with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this, and they were disgusted. They said, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he know who he's associating himself with?" He was despised and rejected. Yet, Jesus' heart was full of compassion for them. His heart was broken. He felt constant grief, I'm sure, on some level. Living in a world that's so broken, so opposed to God, filled with all manner of blasphemy and sin. Remember, Jesus was a shoot out of dry ground, perfectly formed by the biblical narrative, perfectly in line with his Father's view of this world. He knew what men were created to be. He knew that what we were supposed to look like, and the gap is depressing. Even on the eve of his crucifixion, he cries out, looking over the city that had utterly rejected him. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city who stones the prophets and kills those sent to her." You can hear this, the anguish in his voice. "How often I wished I would gather you under my wings like a chick. A mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And now your city is returned to you desolate." They had missed the time of his coming. And he says, "You will not see me again until I return." His own people, his own countrymen, the ones to whom he was sent, they rejected him. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Jesus carried the griefs and sorrows of all those that were around him. People constantly brought him sick people, people with physical illnesses, mental illnesses, demon possessions. I mean, he was surrounded by disease and brokenness and death, and they flocked to him to heal them day after day, confronted with the worst effects of sin in a fallen world. Not to mention all of the oppression, poverty, the strife, the pride, the disparities. He was not numb to it like we can be. He was a shoot out of dry ground. Surely he was a man of sorrows. So in verses 5 through 9, it describes the passion, which is what the word that we use to describe Jesus receiving the wrath of God on him passively. So he lived in the world and witnessed and experienced some brokenness and pain firsthand. And filled with compassion and love for his broken creation, filled with compassion and love to the point that he went to the cross. Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So this verse describes the great exchange that Jesus made. In theological terms, the substitutionary atonement. Jesus goes to the cross to pay for our sin so that we can be forgiven and healed. Jesus takes our burden upon himself so that we can be given the righteousness of God. He becomes the substitute. And the cross and what happened on it would have been the summit of Jesus' suffering. Physically, he was pierced in his hands and feet and affixed to a cross of wood after having been flogged, scraps of skin and muscle hanging from his body. It was a brutal beating. Left hanging there, naked, you know, no dignity. Taunted and jabbed, mocked and ridiculed. Bleeding, struggling for breath. It's hard to imagine a gruesome sight like this. I mean, if you'd seen Jesus on the cross in person, you probably would have screamed and tore out your hair. But the physical pain, the suffering, it wasn't the worst of it. It was spiritual pain that was the worst of it. On the cross, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the Father had placed the sin of the world, our sin, and turned his back on him. His Father couldn't even look at him because of all the sin that was piled upon him. It says of God in Habakkuk, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God the Father did what his justice demanded. See, God can't just sweep away sin. If he did that, he would be unjust. He can't just forgive sin without payment. And so Jesus offered that payment, and God poured out his infinite wrath upon his beloved Son. All the righteous anger that he's held for all the sins of the people, it was hell. Separation from God and exposure to the burning agony of his wrath. Now, this is what we deserve because we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He did that for us. He suffered for us, for my sin and for yours, for the whole world. Throughout all the generations, billions and billions and billions of people multiplied sin upon sin upon sin. Every evil thought, every evil deed, he bore the weight of the penalty for it on that cursed tree. So we've gone our own way. What does that mean? It means that we've collectively decided since the garden that that God is not the authority, we are. At least that's the way we live, sinful humanity, I mean. We're the masters of our own destiny, right? At least we think. Yeah, we're the ones who get to decide what's right and wrong. I mean, it goes back to Genesis 3. Did God really say? We don't submit to God's rules. We've rebelled. And we've decided that God is not God, we are. And we fill our lives with little idols. Sinful humanity. Day after day, year after year, sin piling up and piling up and piling up. And it wasn't just the sin before Jesus came, it's the sin after too. All of history. The weight is immeasurable, suffice it to say. And Jesus was innocent, and God placed on him the entire weight of it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Jesus had every right to defend himself and every power to do so. He could have prevented this thing that happened to him. I mean, he was convicted by an illegal court in the middle of the night with false witness and false evidence. Then he was dragged like a circus act before kings and ridiculed. After he was beaten, he was mocked by the soldiers with a purple robe and a crown of thorns pressed into his brow. Beaten and humiliated, stripped naked and flogged, but he remained silent in the face of his accusers. He offered no defense. This was during Passover week, where the people had to bring a lamb to sacrifice, a spotless lamb. He was just like one of those lambs. Didn't open his mouth. Even worse. No one cared. No one did anything to stop it. The injustice. Not even his disciples stood up for him. They deserted him. And it's not like if all the people understood, right, that he was a hero, sacrificing himself for them, like in the movies, right? You know, the good guy sacrifices his life for a grateful crowd that's honored by and remembered by them. You know, everybody praises the hero for his sacrificial act. No. He was sacrificing himself for a people that either hated him or were indifferent. The crowds were not saying, "Oh, thank God for Jesus. We're in such a bad way. Thank you that he's sacrificing himself to save us. What a hero." No, they screamed, "Crucify him." It's exactly as Paul writes in Romans 5. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What love? What love? The crowd screamed, "Crucify him." No honor. It's still that way today. Apart from those of us who are in Christ, Jesus doesn't get any honor from the world. He still gets scorn and ridicule. His name is routinely used as a curse or treated with contempt. "Jesus Christ," they say, when something bad or annoying happens. No recognition. It was by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Right? The text goes on, "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." So usually, if it weren't Jerusalem, the Romans would have just left the body on the cross to be eaten by birds and wild animals. You know, the final indignity. The Jews wouldn't tolerate that, so they had the bodies taken down. And Jesus, especially during Passover week, right? Jesus would have been thrown into a mass grave. I mean, that's what would have happened to him in an ordinary situation with a criminal that was crucified. They'd have just thrown him into a pit out in the trash. There'd have been no burial, to be eaten by animals or birds. There was no dignity for those that were so shameful as to be crucified. Just rotting in the open. But this was not God's plan for the body of Jesus. As the text says, he was with a rich man in his death. There was a man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was one of Jesus' disciples, who went courageously at night to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And then they wrapped him in a proper burial and placed him in a tomb carved out of a rock, And that's something that only a rich man could afford. It was probably his tomb. Right? He had pre-bought his own grave. So the scripture is fulfilled in that, which goes back to the point in the beginning that it's rather detailed, this text, for being 120 years. Or no, it was written 500 years before Jesus came. So verses 10 through 12, the plan of salvation. So it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. This is the glorious news, that salvation was God's plan the entire time. Yes, it was the Pharisees who condemned him, and it was the Romans who crucified him. And it was the crowds who shouted, "Crucify him." And they are responsible. But ultimately, it was God the Father who killed the Son by means of those people and circumstances. It says in Acts 3:23 that Jesus was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So it was God's plan and providence that brought it about. What they intended for evil, God intended for good. From the foundation of the world, God planned to offer his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And what good news is that? That Jesus, having atoned for sin at the cross, laid to rest in the tomb of a rich man and rose from the dead 3 days later. His resurrection is right here in the text. It says, his offspring, he would see his offspring and prolong his days. There it is. His death purchased a people for himself, a bride, a church. Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus' death makes us righteous. His substitution counts for those who trust in him. His resurrection as the first fruits from the dead promises our resurrection. What great news is this, that he bears our iniquities so that we can be presented righteous before a holy God. Paul sums it up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Continuing in Isaiah, we see the promise of his intercession for us. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, Jesus is able to make intercession for us because he took our place. He's able to sit at the right hand of the Father because of his perfect obedience. He is able to counter the accuser, the devil, who stands in the court of heaven and points his finger at us and says, "Look at their sin. Look at their sin. You're a just God, right? You must condemn them." And Jesus stands there and says, "I love these people. I have paid for their sin. You have no argument, Satan." He intercedes for us. He becomes the curse that we deserve. Hebrews 5 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." 1 John 2 says, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is God's plan of salvation. So now we go back to the question at the beginning of the text. Isaiah 53:1, which we kind of skipped over. It's important. It asks this question. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is the question. How are we to respond to Jesus? See, the strong of the Lord, strong arm of the Lord, the strong arm of salvation has been revealed to you today. Those of us that are in Christ, rejoice and revel in the glory of the good news. We raise our voices with Isaiah when he says in Isaiah 26:8, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your renown are the desire of our soul. We long for the renown of the Lord, for his saving work on the cross, his glorious resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to be known among the peoples. The renown of the Lord. We have neighbors, friends, and family who do not yet know the grace and mercy of our Lord and have not put their faith in his atoning work. So we should get busy, as a way of application, seeking out every opportunity to declare the renown of our mighty God to all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're to make disciples, to take this good news that we have been given and share it. We are to be ready in season and out of season to give the reason for the hope that we have. And that means that we should be diligent in preparing and studying so that we can communicate this message effectively and lovingly at any opportunity. But if you're not in Christ this morning, if you have not put your faith in him, trusted in his atoning work, then you have no hope of his advocacy. Satan's accusations still stand. You have no connection to his atoning sacrifice and no hope of his acceptance when he returns. The only thing that awaits you because of your sin is an eternity in hell. But God does not want this. He loves you and has offered the way of salvation. What does the text say? Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Jesus' death on the cross offers the binding of your wounds, pressing them out and rubbing them with oil. I urge you this morning, if you don't know Christ, and if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you hear his voice in this text, respond with repentance and faith. That's how we're saved, is by repentance and faith. Repentance means changing your mind and accepting that you, like we discussed, are not the master of your own destiny. You are not the source of truth and righteousness. You are not God. Agreeing with God that you have rebelled and that you are deserving his wrath, and you're casting yourself on the mercy purchased for you at the cross. Faith means believing in the atonement, that Christ took the punishment that you deserve on that cross. It means that you don't try to point to your own good works as some kind of grounds for your acceptance with God, that you point to the cross and say, that's why. Jesus paid it all. It means you lay down your pride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for this text in Isaiah 53 that so clearly explains the gospel, so clearly points to the greatest event hundreds of years before. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond to this text rightly, and that you would help us, if anyone here is not in you, Lord, that doesn't know you, I pray that you would pull on their heart today. Hearing your words through this text would open their eyes and open their ears to see and savor the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that they would turn from their sin and rebellion and trust in you. And for those of us who have trusted in you, those of us who are in Christ, I pray that this message would soak into us, Lord, that we would be shaped more and more out of the context of our culture and into the same root out of dry ground that Jesus presented to us, becoming more and more holy like you, Lord Jesus. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.